1 John 1:5-10. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. As most of you know, for many years now, polls have shown that roughly one third, or maybe even more, of Americans claim to have been born again. Seeker churches are thriving. Their huge parking lots and auditoriums are filled with thousands of people each week. And you would think from just the numbers alone that Christianity is alive and well in the United States. But in his little booklet, The Bleeding of the Evangelical Church, of which there are some copies out on the book table, I would recommend them to you, and I just ordered a few more. But in that booklet, David Wells reports that in 1993, pollsters added another question in their survey to the question, are you born again? In addition, they added the question, do you go to church with some regularity? Do you pray with some regularity? And do you have some minimal structure of formal Christian belief? With those questions, the number claiming to be born again dropped from 32% to 8%. And Wells goes on to speculate, based on research that he had seen, that if you added a few more minimal questions, such as, are you regenerate? He had reason to believe that the numbers would be down around 1 or 2%. I would highly recommend to you, they're not easy reading, but they're sure worth reading. Wells has three books, No Place for Truth, God in the Wasteland, and Losing Our Virtue. They're a trilogy, and he develops the theme of American Christianity and showing where it is sliding toward and why we need to get back to the truth of God's Word. They're very excellent and insightful books. But the Apostle John, in opening his letter, asserts that one of the main things about the Christian life is that we have fellowship with God. He says, I'm writing so that you may enter into fellowship with us, the apostolic circle. And then he explains, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Because the Christian faith is not primarily a matter of rituals or of rules, but it's a relationship of fellowship with the living God. Now, before we all sign up for the program and say, hey, that sounds cool, I'd like to have fellowship with God, John shows that fellowship with God is not a matter of being chummy with your good buddy in the sky, but rather that God is holy. He lays that out first in verse 5. And to have genuine fellowship with the holy God, we must walk in the light as he himself is in the light. And John makes it clear in the verses that we just read that it's easy to claim, oh, I have fellowship with God, but the reality of that is another matter. He says it's easy to be mistaken or deceived. And these false teachers were claiming to have fellowship with God, but John is showing that their claims were patently false because in his day, and I would say in every time, there is what we would call the peril of profession. The danger of saying, oh yeah, 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 things are right with me and God, when in your heart, they are not. And so John wants to show us how to have fellowship with God really. And he is saying that to have fellowship with the Holy God, we must not walk in the darkness, but rather we must walk in the light. He begins with the apostolic message, verse 5, that God is light. And then he develops the implications of that message as it relates to having fellowship. And really, the section runs all the way through chapter 2, verse 2, but I already had to cut my message substantially just to fit this part in, so we'll have to deal with 2, 1, and 2 next time. But he's doing this against the backdrop of the claims of these false teachers, and we won't understand this passage if we don't see that. Their claims are in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10, led by the phrase, if we say, and John shows the errors of what they're doing and the consequence of it if you follow their errors. And then in verse 7, 9, and in chapter 2, 1 and 2, he counters their false claims with the truth that he is presenting about walking in fellowship. Now, first of all, John leads off in verse 5 by saying that to have fellowship with God, we must recognize that God is absolutely holy. He writes in verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from him, from Jesus Christ, and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Two things to note about that verse. First of all, to have fellowship with God, we have to begin with God and with his authoritative revelation of himself. See, John isn't sharing his speculations. Well, I kind of think God is like this. And throwing it out and saying, what do you all think? Why don't you talk about that yourselves and share what you think God is like. He's not doing that. John says, listen, we heard this straight from Jesus Christ. It's coming through us to you. Here's the word. Not a whole lot, of room there for discussion. See, he's making an authoritative pronouncement of God's self-revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. And so to have fellowship with God, we have to start there with, this is who God says he is. End of discussion. And see, it's important to realize John doesn't begin with his hearers' felt needs. Oh, you're hurting. Oh, I understand how you're hurting. Let me share with you how Jesus can heal your hurts. He doesn't start there. He doesn't say, oh, your family life is kind of not what it ought to be. Let me share with you how to have a happy family life, or how to resolve all the tensions in your home, or maybe how you can become a success in your business. Yes, God wants to help you be a success. He doesn't start there. He begins with God, and surprisingly, he brings us face to face right at the outset, not with God's love, but his holiness. Now, after verse 3, where he says, we want you to have fellowship with the Father, you would think in verse 5 he would say, now, here's what you need to know to have fellowship with God. Oh, he really loves you. Now, he'll get to that in chapter 4. But he doesn't begin with that. He begins with, here is the message that we have heard from him and announce to you that God is light. And in case you missed it, he adds the negative. And in him, there is no darkness at all. In his book, Fellowship with God, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this point that we must always start with God And he argues that our main problem in life outside of God, and probably even as Christians, is self-centeredness. That's the main problem we struggle against. And so if you come to the Christian faith looking to have your needs met and say, well, I'm not happy, how can God make me happy? You haven't dethroned self. You're just trying to use God to keep self on the throne and say, well, I'll use God a little bit when I need self to be happy. And you've not dealt with the main problem. Or, you know, if you say, well, I don't have something that I feel I need in my life. There's a little void there. Maybe God can kind of fill that little empty pocket. Again, you have not confronted the main problem, which is self is still running your life and in control of your life. And he says, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the first answer of the gospel can always in effect be put this way, forget yourself and contemplate God. Or again, he adds, the way to be delivered from self-centeredness is to stand in the presence of God. Now, the entire church growth movement, including one of its main propagators and most famous leaders, is blatantly contradicting that in our generation. I'm referring to Robert Schuller, who wrote a heretical book in the 1980s, and I received two copies free in the mail because a wealthy New Age donor made the money to give that book to every pastor in America, W. Clement Stone. He's a famous New Ager, provided for Schuller's book to be in the hands of every single pastor in America. It was called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. And in that book, Schuller argued that classical theology has, and I'm quoting, erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered and not man-centered. And so Schuller is calling for what he calls a new reformation, where instead of being God-centered, we shift it to man. And following his lead, other church growth leaders have gone out with and started not with God, but with the religious consumer. And they've gone around literally knocking on doors and saying, hello, if you aren't a part of a local church, I wonder, what would you like to have in a church? What maybe drove you away? And what could we do to woo you back into the walls of the church? And they've listened to these people who have said, well, we would like a church that's a happy, upbeat place, you know? We don't want to hear about sin. That's negative. We don't want to hear about a holy God. That's kind of scary. He threatens sinners with his wrath. That's not a friendly message. We want help on how to have happy families. We want help in how we can reach our full potential, how we can be successful in our personal lives, you know, how to recover from divorce and how to recover from drug addiction and sexual addiction and all of these problems that plague us in the 20th century. We don't want sermons that make us uncomfortable. In fact, you know, really, we don't want sermons at all. Give us more drama and less preaching and tell a lot more stories and a lot more jokes, because sermons are kind of not the media of the age, you know? We watch a lot of TV. So give us sound bites and that'll do. That's what we want. But make it positive. And by all means, don't bring up controversial issues. That'll drive us out the door. So these church marketers hear this. They go back to the drawing board. They redesign the church with 15-minute sermonettes and you know, all kinds of things. And those churches are literally thriving. The largest churches in America are these seeker churches. And seeker means they're catering the service to the lowest common denominator of the customer so that you can get them in the door and get the market share. It's all marketing. But the question we need to ask in all of that is, have these people come face to face with the living, holy God who reveals himself in Scripture? John says, first of all, to have fellowship with God, we've got to begin with God. and with his authoritative revelation of himself, not with ourselves. Secondly, John shows that to have fellowship with God, we have to begin with his holiness. Now, the church marketers will say, you know, no. That's never going to sell. God is holy. Yeah, we all know that, but we want to keep that kind of in under wraps, you know. God is love. That'll sell, because people want to know about a God who loves them. So lead with that. Get them in the door, at least, with that. And maybe on a Wednesday night study somewhere where not too many are there, you can share God is holy, but your main message needs to be God is love. But you notice John doesn't start there. He gets to that in chapter 4:7, God is love. But he starts off with God is light. This is what we announce to you. If you want to have fellowship with God, you got to know something about him. He is light. Now, in Scripture, light can refer to a lot of things, a lot of imagery. It can refer to God as the source of knowledge, illumination, or guidance. It can point to God's glory and that he dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen nor can see. It can point to God's infinity, to his unchangeable nature, to his omnipresence. But here, I contend, and all scholars agree, the idea is God is holy, and that's shown by the second half of the verse. In him is no darkness at all. That ties in with what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 19, where Jesus said, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." Darkness points to evil deeds. Light points to God's holiness. Now, you may ask, well, why start with God's holiness? I mean, why not start with his love, which is a little more inviting? And I debated giving the whole message to this, but I'm just going to summarize for you how Dr. Lloyd-Jones answers those questions in this chapter. He dealt with this in his book. And I'm just giving you the headings, okay? Each of these can be expanded. But there are four things. First of all, if you don't begin with God's holiness, you will never understand God's plan of salvation through the cross. See, if God is merely love, then you don't need the cross to deal with sin. The cross is there because we're sinners. That's why Jesus died, to bear our sin on the cross and to satisfy God's wrath. And we'll look at that more in chapter 2 under the idea of propitiation. Chapter 2, verse 2. Secondly, Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, if we start with God's holiness, it exposes all false claims of fellowship with God. In our day, as in John's day, there are many who say, oh, yeah, I have fellowship with God, and they are living in sin. And their life belies their claim. And you see, the fellowship they're having isn't with the holy God of the Bible, it's with a false God, a good buddy God who they made up. And he's a nice guy, but he's not bothered by their sin. You know, he just shrugs it off or says, oh, well, that's the way folks are in these days. That's not the God of the Bible. And so to start with God's holiness exposes that. Thirdly, he says that, starting with God's holiness saves us from the danger of blaming God in times of trouble or difficulty. We all go through trials where we say, why, God? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? But you won't go there if you begin with, I deserve nothing but God's wrath because I'm a sinner. And so when trials come, I deserve every bit of them and then some more if the truth were known. It humbles you, in other words, before God. And then lastly, Dr. Lloyd-Jones points out that starting with God's holiness is the only way to true joy. See, you can have a false peace if you have a user-friendly God. The Old Testament prophets often said to people, peace, peace. But God's prophets said, but there is no peace because there's no repentance. And you see, you can make up a friendly God and he's a nice guy and he loves me and it's all wonderful, even though I'm living in sin and in rebellion against him. But that kind of false peace is going to get exposed real quick at the moment of judgment. and then it's too late. Far better it is to come to know God as He is revealed in His Word in all of His holiness, and to be reconciled to Him through the blood of His Son Jesus, and then your peace is a true peace and a true joy. So John begins with God, and he says, if you want to have fellowship with God, you have to begin by recognizing He is absolutely, totally holy. Now, to have fellowship with God, John also shows, we must not walk in the darkness. And again, to understand this paragraph, you have to see he's writing against the false claims of these false teachers that were affecting the church. And their claims are introduced by the phrase, if we say. It's in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10, and then again, it occurs later in the book as well. But the we here, by the way, is shifting. Up in the first five verses, John is talking about the apostolic circle, but now he is expanding this we to more of a generic anybody who claims this kind of statement, and he's especially targeting the false teachers. And their first claim in verse 6 is, we have fellowship with God. And John says their claim was not backed up by their lives. They are walking in darkness, they're lying, and they are not practicing the truth. Now, to walk points to the general tenor of one's life, to what we might call lifestyle. And since to walk in the light involves confessing our sins, we'll see down in verse 9, to walk in the darkness means to deny our sins or to ignore our sins. And it is to block out the light of God's Word from our lives, especially on the inner person, and to make up your own ideas about right and wrong. Well, I think this is right. Well, you know, the Bible isn't the actual authority, because anybody can see that it's okay to live together outside of marriage, or it's okay to endorse homosexuality as long as it's loving, or it's okay to abort a baby. I mean, after all, it's a woman's body, and all of these worldly ideas that unfortunately flood into the church are not from the Father. They are not representative of God. And people who walk in the darkness justify their own behavior by redefining sin or blaming it on other factors or even doing away entirely with the concept of sin. And it is to hide from God and not expose your life to Him. Now, the false teachers were doing this, because John's next statement of their claim is in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, that was their claim. John says, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, I don't know if they were claiming to be at a state of sinless perfection, or perhaps that they thought, well, you know, as we saw, they believed that the body and spirit were separate, and body is evil, spirit is righteous. So maybe they said, well, if you want to call it sin, that's fine, but that's just my body. My spirit is pure because the body doesn't touch the spirit. I don't know what the source, but John is saying, look, guys, you're just fooling yourselves. You're deceiving yourselves. The heretic's third claim in verse 10 even goes farther and says, we have not sinned. Now, this is the most blatant of the three. And you can see that by John's consequence. He says, if you say that, you're making God to be a liar, and God's word is not in you if you say that. It goes farther in saying it's a Greek perfect tense. We have not sinned. And so the idea is we have not sinned in the past, and even up into the present and to the current time, we have never sinned. It's a rather blatant claim. Maybe they were saying that now enlightenment had led them to see that at the core, they're really basically good people, you know, doing away with the whole idea of sin. Now, Robert Schuller does that in the book I mentioned. He redefines sin to make it mean something contrary to what Scripture says it means. For example, he says, and I'm citing him here, to define sin as rebellion against God, he says, is shallow and insulting to the human being. My, my, my. Shallow and insulting. So he redefines sin and says it doesn't mean rebellion against God, but rather it's a lack of trust, and this is a quote, which is another way of saying that we are all born with a negative self-image. So that's sin, to have this negative self-image. And then he says, quote, by nature, we are not fearful, or we are fearful, we are not bad. Original sin is not a mean streak, it is a non-trusting inclination. So then he has the freedom to redefine what it means to be born again. Now he's redefined sin. Here's how he redefines being born again. Quote, to be born again means that we must be changed from a negative to a positive self-image. From inferiority to self-esteem, from fear to love, from doubt to trust. And this in turn, he says, changes us from shame to self-esteem. And this is a quote, now we can pray, our Father in heaven, honorable is our name. That's blasphemy. That's just utter, sheer, blatant blasphemy against God to say, honorable is our name. And he continues the quote, so the foundation is laid for us to feel good about ourselves. That is not the gospel. That is Antichrist. That is, John would say, this guy is in darkness. He is deceiving himself. He is deceiving everybody who follows him. He is a liar and making God a liar, and his word, God's word is not in him. Now, how do we apply this personally? Well, if as a way of life, I am not allowing the word of God to confront my life, my thoughts, my attitudes, my motives, my words, my deeds, if I'm not bringing my life under the scrutiny, the light of the word, and going, uh-oh, there's darkness right there, and dealing with it, then I'm falling into this. I am deceiving myself. And you have to understand, for John, to walk in darkness is not a description of what is sometimes called a carnal Christian. John is drawing here with a broad brush. Either you walk in darkness and you don't know God, or you walk in the light and you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, he's saying no matter how much a guy may claim to have fellowship with God, you have to recognize God is absolutely holy, and you must not walk as your characteristic way of life in darkness, ignoring God's word, not letting it convict you of the sin in your life. Now, the positive side is the third thing, and that is to have fellowship with God then. Instead of not walking in darkness, we must walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, and He says this in verse 7 and verse 9, and we'll see next week in chapter 2, 1 and 2. Walking in the light, again, is not a description of some super spiritual class of believers who have attained something. It's a description of every Christian. If you know Christ, your life is a walk in the light of God's holiness and of His Word. Unbelievers walk in darkness, believers walk in the light. Now, there are three aspects to walking in the light here. First of all, to walk in the light is to live openly before God, seeking to be holy and hating all sin. John says in verse 7, to walk in the light is to walk as He Himself, Jesus Christ, is in the light. That's to say the same thing as he will say in chapter 2 and verse 6 when he says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Or to quote 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 15 and 16, Peter says the same thing when he says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Or Jesus in John 3:21 says the same thing when he says, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And that's in contrast with what he said in the previous verse in John 3:20, where he talks about the evil person who loves darkness and hates the light, who does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, this is not implying that the one walking in the light has achieved some level of sinless perfection. You'll notice if you read verse 7 very carefully, it says that while we are walking in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, is cleansing us, present tense, from all sin, implying those who walk in the light do sin. And we'll look at that again next week, more in chapter 2, verse 1. And so to walk in the light doesn't mean to walk sinlessly, but it does mean the habitual pattern of your life is to live with your life exposed to God, seeking to grow in holiness, hating the sin that is in you, so that your life is progressively a walk in God's holiness. Now you say, well, what about when we sin? Well, that's the second point here, and that is to walk in the light is to confess our sins, experiencing God's forgiveness and cleansing. A person walking in the light doesn't deny a sin. He doesn't cover it up. He doesn't blame others for it. He doesn't make up excuses and say, well, you know, it's just the way I am. Verse 9, he confesses it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, to confess there means to agree with God that sin is sin. His word is the standard. We see the standard. We see we fell short. We say, God, you're right. I'm wrong. That was sin. That was sin. That's what it means to confess. And God's wonderful promise of verse 9, and you ought to memorize that verse if you haven't, is if we confess our sin, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us all our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, forgiveness and cleansing are somewhat overlapping ideas, but forgiveness especially relates to the guilt of our sin being pardoned, whereas cleansing points to the defilement of our sin being removed. So the forgiven sinner stands justified before God because God has covered that person with the righteousness of Christ and has forgiven his sin. The cleansed person is free now to draw near to God in worship. And this is Old Testament imagery. The Jewish worshiper had to cleanse himself through various rituals and so on to come into the presence of God. Well, our cleansing is spiritual, and it is through the blood of his son, Jesus. Now, there's a difficulty, and I struggled with how much of this detail I want to get into, but I'll share it with you. Hope you can track with me on this. There's a difficulty in verse 9, and the difficulty is this. Other scriptures teach that we are completely forgiven and cleansed at the point of salvation. For example, Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to the one who is in Christ Jesus. It's taken care of. And when you trust Christ, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are on Christ, and you're forgiven. And so the difficulty is, then why do we need to be forgiven again when we sin after salvation? Some explain this, well, this is family forgiveness, not forensic forgiveness, that is judicial forgiveness. And so it's for fellowship, not for God's judgment. And that may be okay, but to me, to say that doesn't take into account the terms that are used in verse 9. Faithful and righteous to forgive. God's faithfulness relates to his covenant faithfulness to the new covenant promise. God said, their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. His righteousness, and the same word could be translated justice, relates to his strict demand that the penalty for sin must be paid. God would not be righteous or just if he just said, hey, try a little harder, don't worry about your sin, but rather that sin has to be dealt with in a righteous manner. So I prefer to explain verse 9 a little differently, and track with me now. This is going to take some brain power. The word confess in verse 9 is a present tense verb. It points to ongoing confession of sin. The word forgive and the word cleanse are both in Greek aorist tense, and the aorist tense in Greek points to an action as a whole or an action as completed in the past. And so it seems to me that John is saying that we go on confessing and forgiving, but the sin is forgiven, the sin is cleansed. Now let me use an analogy to explain it. John uses the word believe, you must believe in Christ, also frequently in a present tense. John 3:16, for example, believe in him is present, not once and for all you believe. You believe and you go on believing. Now, when do you receive the eternal life that's promised? When you believe. At the first point you believe, right? You don't need to keep receiving more and more and more eternal life as you go on believing. And also, you don't stop believing once you believe. You go on believing throughout your Christian experience. But the benefits of that are experienced by you as you exercise faith in Christ, even today. As you believe in his sacrifice for your sins, your soul is flooded with the joy of knowing those sins are forgiven. So I take confession of sin here in verse 9 to be similar. You confessed your sin when you came to the cross the first time. You said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm a sinner. I have sinned against you. And you come and you confess your sins. Then God forgave all of your sins. He cleansed you. Do you stop confessing at that point? No, because you keep sinning as a believer. Not hopefully often, but you do. And when you do, you confess. Now, does God have to forgive you all over again? No, the forgiveness is in place, but you experience the benefits of it. And there is an ongoing sense of the cleansing of the blood of Jesus, because cleanse in verse 7 is present tense, that you experience when you confess your sins. So that's how I reconcile that. And I hope all that didn't lose you in the details to say believers should be marked by confession of sin. As God's word shines into the dark corners of your life, you expose it. You say, oh God, that is sin. Thank you for the forgiveness and cleansing that is through Christ's blood. And you walk on with him in the light. Finally, to walk in the light results in fellowship with God and with God's people. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, who is the one another? Well, in verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him, with God. So the immediate context would be he's talking about fellowship with God and us. On the other hand, verse 3 referred to fellowship with other believers. So my understanding, you can't divorce the two. If you want to pick a primary reference in verse 7, I would say it's fellowship with God he's talking about. But fellowship with God is always inextricably bound up with fellowship with other believers. Now, the false teachers had gone out of this assembly and taken some people with them. And John wants us to know that if you're in true fellowship with God, you're going to love your brother. That's one of the main themes of the book. You'll be in fellowship with others. And if somebody can't get along with fellow believers, they need to go back to square one and say, do I really have fellowship with the living God? Fellowship as we walk in the light is first with God, but then with others who share in the things of God, and our hearts are knit together as we share. Back in the 18th century, there was an abbot in a monastery who had to discipline a couple of monks who had broken one of their rules. And he imposed on them the rule of silence. They couldn't talk to one another. Well, they had to try to figure out how to spend the long time of silence. And so one of the monks went out in the courtyard and he picked up 28 flat stones and he put numbers on them. And by sign language to one another, they devised a game where they would play a game. And they were able to play this game and follow their own made up silent rules. But the main problem they had was when one of them experienced a victory over the other one, it was really hard to be quiet. And so finally they remembered, we are allowed to say something. We are allowed to say the prayer, Dixit Dominus Domino Mio. And the one word of that that they came up with, Dominus, Domino, means Lord. And so when the winner would win, he would go Domino. And that's how the game of dominoes was founded. Now, the problem was, the monks gave the impression that they were praying, but really they were playing. And John doesn't want you to play spiritual dominoes, to give the impression, I have fellowship with God, yes. Domino, it's all right with me and God, but inside, you're walking in the darkness. John says, no. I want you to experience genuine fellowship with God who is light. And to do that, you don't walk in the darkness. You walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. Father, I pray that You would shine the light of Your truth into every heart. We all have many sins that hang on and plague us. And Your word is the light that shines in there to dispel the darkness. I pray that each one of us would not block out the light and run from it and say, oh, no, no, don't shine in there. That's a closet I don't want you to go in. But that we would open every closet of our lives to You, that our thoughts, our motives, our attitudes, our words, our deeds would be holy as You Yourself are holy. I pray that if any here have never come to the cross, that they would not begin a self-improvement program without first coming to You, the Lord and Savior, because You alone are able to cause us to be born again from darkness to light, that we might walk in truth with You, the Holy God. So shine into our lives by Your grace and help us as Your people to walk closely in the light of Your word of truth for Jesus' sake. Amen.